Our text to begin with this evening is found in the fifth chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verse 12, where we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." To that text, I would like to add the words of Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they shall die." And then, of course, those stern words of Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." Some time ago, an 8-year-old boy wrote a letter to God, and he addressed it to heaven. He stamped and mailed it. The letter read, "Dear God, what is it like to die? Nobody will tell me. I just want to know. I don't want to do it. Your friend, Michael." The letter wound up in the dead letter file in Chicago, and Michael, like many others, is still wondering what the answer is. David Winter, in his very recent book, The Hereafter, reminds us of the fact that many adult Americans have never seen anyone die. What is so amazing about this is that 50,000 people die in the United States every week. And something like 60 million people die in our world every year. That's something like 150,000 a day. Something like 6,500 an hour, well over 100 a minute. And when we think about this, we begin to see how effectively we have curtained ourselves off from reality. As you know, most people die in hospitals. They die far away from many people. That's a strange, septic world. Men don't know much about until they're there. Death happens to everyone once in 70 years or so. We're all aware of this, but as David Winter suggests, by some trick of self-deception, what we're really thinking is that death happens to everyone else. In an age when almost everybody believed that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment, this belief literally molded a man's life. He lived with one eye on eternity. And this was by no means a morbid obsession. It led to faith rather than fear. Far from being terrified of death, he prepared for it all his days and faced it not only as the completion of a life well lived, but as the transition to a new, even glorious life. It's interesting, after I had gone with my father, and he was seemingly in good health, to visit a physician, he was younger than I am. The physician called me into the office. My father was left out in the waiting room. He said, "Dr. MacArthur, I have bad news for you. Your father is going to die. He has extensive cancer. It's inoperable." It was a great shock. I walked out of the room and my father met me. Then we walked out and got in the car and we started driving home. And as we drove home, he said, "Well, what did the doctor say?" And I didn't know quite what to say. So I debated in my mind how best to express it. And my father kept pressing me. "What did he say?" Finally, I said, "Well, Dad, the doctor said that there really isn't a lot of hope, humanly speaking." And I'll never forget his comment. He said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And then a little later on, he said, "You know, Jack, This is what I've been getting ready for all my life. Modern man, with his arid materialism, is more worried by death, more anxious about what he sees as his extinction when it happens, and less confident of his ability to cope with it, either in prospect or in event. This has not always been true about man. This is unique to modern man. And this is a real loss, there can be no doubt. Modern medicine has found answers to most physical illness, but has substantially failed to find an answer to the black plague of the 20th century, mental illness. So-called stress diseases, anxiety, depression, and other neuroses literally plague the brash, affluent men and women of North America and Western Europe. And behind much of it lies our suppressed, even perhaps subconscious, fear of death. It is always the suppression of fear that is dangerous. It makes us unwilling to face facts. It makes nonsense of our claims to be Christian, and it paralyzes our enjoyment of life. The New Testament describes it in disturbingly accurate words in Hebrews 2:15. Through fear of death, the writer says, subject to lifelong bondage. But it was precisely in order to release men from this lifelong bondage that Christ came to earth. And it is tragic that at the moment we really need it, most of us have lost our hold, our grip on this part of the Christian good news. The Apostle Paul could actually taunt the specter of death. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? That requires a degree of confidence, of faith, that most of us simply cannot command. Death haunts our days, disturbs our nights, when in fact he's a crippled, disabled foe whose days are numbered. And so, as David Winter suggests, we have turned to substitute answers, spiritism with its empty message of ghosts and twilights, or reincarnation with its back-breaking emphasis on human effort or merit earning, or hedonism, calling us to eat, drink, and be superficially merry, for tomorrow we go out like a light. And all the while, the Christian answer, which served our Father so well, lies ignored or disbelieved like a priceless heirloom disintegrating in an attic. The reason for this fantastic, even morbid fear of death is, as David Winter suggests, as man has reached out into space and probed inward to the mysteries of the human mind and body, he has fallen victim to his own cleverness. And trying to become God, he has found himself simply to be a cog in a machine. And trying to defeat death, he has given it its greatest victory. Perhaps for the first time in human history, we have a whole civilization that believes there's nothing beyond death but darkness and the void of nothingness. This is reflected in current popular attitudes. Various opinion polls in Europe as well as in the United States have shown that a substantial minority rejects the idea of life after death in any shape or form, and this minority is growing. Even religious people, churchgoers of all denominations, are among those who either check "I don't know" blank on the questionnaire or say definitely they do not believe in life after death. Wrote Bertrand Russell before his death, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." In two sentences, he captured what many, many people today feel about life and death. Most of those who now reject the idea of survival after death have been consciously or subconsciously influenced by the materialism of this century and by a materialistic science. They believe, often simply on hearsay or general impression, that science, whatever that is, has disproved, whatever that means, the idea of immortality. They may have heard the vivid phrase of Gilbert Ryle, "There is no ghost in the human machine." Oh, let me say, this idea is fallacy. As we shall see in this series of messages, there is more to substantiate belief in immortality than ever before. Discoveries, insights make it easier for us to accept the fact of immortality than ever before. And of course, we all know that divine revelation holds out the promise of a life beyond death. This is an essential part of the good news God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ and in His written word. And certainly it is part of the Christian faith that modern man desperately needs, almost more now than any other, a belief that transforms his whole attitude toward life and death. As Winter suggests, the time has come, and indeed it has, to reinstate the full Christian doctrine of eternal life to the high place it deserves in our pulpits, on our lips, in our hearts, to provoke 20th century people into looking again at something that has meant so much to past generations and has been needlessly and arbitrarily rejected by the very age that needs it the most. And so, beloved, that's what this series of messages is all about. Death is a fact. Death comes to all equally and makes us equal when it comes. The prince who kept the world in awe, the judge whose dictates fixed the law, the rich, the poor, the great, the small, all level, death confounds them all. There is no arguing the fact of death, for as Bryant says in the well-known Thanatopsis, "All that tread the globe are but a handful to the tribes that slumber in its bosom. Take the wings of the morning, pierce the barken wilderness, or lose thyself in the continuous woods where rose the Oregon, and hear no sounds save his own dashings, yet the dead are there. Millions in these solitudes since first the flight of years began have laid them down in their last sleep." Now on Long Island, the man who wrote those exquisite lines sleeps with the other millions in death's solitude. Someone has estimated that perhaps as many as 700 billion people have lived and died. But what is death? One has written, "'Tis a slumber to the weary, 'tis rest to the forlorn, 'tis a shelter to the dreary, 'tis peace amid the storm, 'tis the entrance to our home, 'tis the passage to that God who bids his children to come when this weary course is trod." However, I assure you that no poetic passage can remove the natural antipathy that every normal man has with respect to death. It is quite unnatural to welcome death. God created man to live, not to die. And God's will for us is that we should live well and long as we can, and as well as we can by His grace. However, there is no flock, however watched and tended, but one dead lamb is there. There is no fireside, howsoe'er defended, but has one vacant chair. All of us have wondered about death. I read where a psychologist said the older people get, the more they think about it. But interestingly, psychologists tell us that men probably think about it more than they think about anything else. How many times we've wondered about it? And all of us in the course of life to this point have been at some time, whether we know it or not, close to death. When we get very realistic, we wonder just how it will feel when rigor mortis begins to set in, when the eyes are open but do not see. The ears are receptive, do not hear. When the arms and the limbs, still filled with blood, have no ability to move themselves, and inch by inch the body grows still, and while the breathing gets more and more difficult, and then the body becomes lifeless, and those who are near say, "He's dead, she's dead." Job said, "Man dieth, and where is he? Surely this is an adventure." What happens to the soul when it leaves the body and starts out into the great hereafter, to the millions who have died, to the millions who now live, to the millions who shall live? Believe me, this is an important question. If the Lord delays his return, every one of us will make this journey. We may be called upon at a moment's notice to make the pilgrimage. Or as the scripture asks, who knoweth the day of his death? In the midst of life, we are in death. How far is it to the grave? Not far for any of us. Every step that we take from the moment we're born is in the direction of the grave. That's the reason that the psalmist says in the 39th Psalm, the 5th verse, our days are like a hand's breadth. That's the reason that James says in James 4:14 that life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. That's why Peter tells us, and he's quoting from Psalm 90, verse 5, that we're like the grass that springeth up in the morning, withereth under the noonday heat. The generations of men chase each other in rapid succession as shadows o'er the plain and continue not. In the automobile, in the air, on the land, on the sea, by your friends, at your desk, anywhere you may be, the call may come for you to take the journey. Certainly, there is one statement of Scripture that no man can ever argue, and that is the plain statement that says it is appointed unto men once to die. That is man's destined end, none can escape. The king must lay aside his crown and step down from the throne and lie down beside the beggar in the clots of the valley. The minister must pronounce his final benediction and close his Bible and surrender his flock he loves so dearly to the great shepherd of the sheep. The magistrate must change his judicial ermine for the garments of the sepulchre. The lawyer must write his last brief and finish his final legation, the author his last column, and the poet his final song. The actor must play his last scene and leave the stage forever. The laborer must leave his plow in the field, his axe in the woodland, and give his brawny stalwart frame to the grave. The soldier must march for the last time and pray the supreme price in the grim ordeal of war. The mother must leave her chair tenantless and leave her helpless babes alone. The innocent child must drop its toys and with its tiny arms grapple with death. The time of the event is uncertain, but the fact of it is as certain and as sure as that we are now alive. What a mystery is death. It's a silent, unsurveyed land into which no philosopher or scientist has ever forced his way. One philosopher said every avenue of approach seems darkened by impenetrable shadow. No man by searching can find it out. And then we must say, after all, what death is depends upon what life is, and oh, how mysterious life is. Its inventor needs no patent because no one else knows how to make it. Its mysterious quality eludes us. The great English queen offered worlds for more life, but all of the millions of the British Empire could not buy her a second more of time. All of the efforts of modern medicine couldn't save our assassinated president. The fact of life is at the very beginning of wisdom. What is life? You know, we've all heard the soprano that sings at the, well, usually it's at a wedding, isn't it? Ah, sweet mystery of life, last I found you. Just not so. What is life? No man has yet satisfactorily answered the question because no man has ever explained life because no man knows what life is. Reason is yet to solve life's riddle. Science is yet to explain life's reason. And not until you're able to reduce God to the component parts of a laboratory demonstration will this problem be completed. Perhaps it's never occurred to you that life, which we cannot explain, but which unmistakably is, we must accept by faith. Inevitably, life, until you deliberately finally deny it, until you destroy it, strengthens faith. About all we can do is describe life. That's why Herbert Spencer defines physical life for us as correspondence with environment. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And birth is as great a mystery as death. I don't know how it affects you, but every time I see a newborn baby, it's just stupendous. Words fail me. The miracle of it. Never forget my first pastor, a young intellectual, came to me and he said, Dr. MacArthur, he said, I could never believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ because, he said, I can't understand it. Well, I said, you sure are interesting. Let me ask you a question. When the spermatozoa and the ovum come together, and then out of that there is the glorious process in which a fetus is formed that becomes an embryo, and that becomes a beautiful baby and comes into the world. Do you understand how all that happens? He said, you know something? I never thought of that. Talk about a mystery. An artist completed a beautiful statue and invited his friend to see it. His friend, although enraptured in the beauty of the masterpiece, said, something is wrong. Something is missing. There's one thing that's not there. And his friend became very perturbed because he had given to this all of the skill that he possessed. And he said with great sorrow, what have I done? Where have I missed it? I thought this was the best piece that I had ever been able to do. And his friend looked at him and smiled and said, there's no life. No life. In other words, the artist could make the form of man and make it to such exactness that it was almost startling, but he could not make it breathe, and he could not make it grow, and he could not impart to it that elusive thing called life. To be alive means to be in active, vital correspondence with the environment present. For example, the environment of the eye is light. The environment of the ear is sound. And when the whole organism collapses and the lungs refuse to correspond with their environment, air, and the heart refuses to correspond with its environment, blood, we say that a thing is dead. This explanation from a physical standpoint is perhaps as good as can be made, but surely this is not all there is in life and in death. And is it not true that both life and death, in their real significance, depend upon what man is? What a mystery man is. When we think of man, it's not his physical outline, or the body in which he appears, or the color of his eyes or his hair, but the something that is the man, the something that animates that body. The most sublime fact of human life is the fact of personality. The fact of you, not your eyes, your hands, your voice, but you. That which we miss when you're gone even for a little while. And that brings me to this. What is really absent in the experience of death? All the organs may be present within the body, but the heart has stopped beating. All the functions have ceased. What's missing? The elusive part that really is the man, the part that is missing is the person, the personality. What is it that makes a man a man? An analytical authority tells us that the constituent parts of a man would be equal to about 1,200 eggs, iron enough to make 2 10-penny nails, phosphorus enough to make 4,000 matches, fat enough to make 75 candles. I could go for about 95. One cake of soap, hydrogen enough to fill a balloon and carry it above the clouds, 60 spoonfuls of salt, a bowl of sugar, and about 6 gallons of water. Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, magnesium enough to make a dose of magnesia. A doctor would think of that. Potassium enough to exploit a toy cannon, sulfur enough to rid your dog one time of fleas, and the total value on the basis of the way things have gone up would be $3.99. Is that all there is to a man? To ask the question is to answer it. For man is vastly more than his chemical constituency. The most convincing human reason for belief in immortality, apart from revelation, is personality. It's the person that we believe survives the dissolution of the body. Man is a soul. Now, I'm going to support that. That isn't just a statement. Now, notice I did not say man has a soul. That's very, very wrong. Man is a soul. Christians, of course, believe that man was made in the image of God. He, more than an animal, has something animals do not have. He is certainly more than a machine. Someone has said that science comes from the dissecting room, scalpel in hand, to report its failure to find anything in the human organism bearing the stamp of immortality. But we affirm immortality from that which we call spirit, that which no scalpel has ever laid open, that which no lens has ever enabled the eyes to see, that which belonged to none of the known properties of matter and which is nevertheless sovereign over matter, that which thinks, reasons, plans, wills, loves, fears, suffers and enjoys, that which reaching out into the realm of nature subdues and shapes it to its own higher purposes, that which using the marvelous mechanism of the body sees and hears and feels, it is the man who has brain, sense, muscle, but of whom brain, sense, muscle form no part. It is the man who works through the physical mechanism, but who is to no more be confounded with the mechanism than the mallet and the chisel are to be confounded with the sculptor. This body is a material agent, but I am a soul. The soul is an immaterial substance, inaccessible to all violence from matter, and therefore cannot perish. The soul, I like to say it this way, is this perpendicular eye that we speak about so much that we think about even more. It cannot be the body. It must be only the temporary house in which the eye lives. The body changes in appearance daily and hourly since birth. In fact, the latest biological chemistry says that our bodies are practically replaced entirely within the cycle of 7 years. That would mean a man of 49 actually has had 7 bodies, yet the same perpendicular eye lives within that ever-changing body and remains unchanged. If the mind were material, if it were of the body, it would have undergone a corresponding change, and therefore in every 7 years a man's consciousness that he is must have changed, and there could not be any recollection of his past life, nor knowledge of personal identity, nor assurance that at 49 years of age he's the same person he was when he was 21 or 35. You know that you have undergone certain changes, yet you have the consciousness of an unbroken personal continuity of identity. What is that something that remains intact, that has not been affected by the perpetual pulling down of the old material and the perpetual replacing by the new? In this human microism, every time the watch ticks, there are millions of molecules of the old body dissolved and carried away, and their place is supplied by as many millions of new. And yet you know, notwithstanding this process of destruction going on in every portion of your frame, that throughout the years you have maintained your personal identity, which forces you to admit the presence of something besides matter, something that is free from the perpetual changes to which matter is subject. The matter flows on, while the spiritual substance called soul endures distinct from, independent of, matter. The body may die, the brain may die, but the I that is the man lives on. As Dr. Mayo said, I live in a body, but I am a soul. The scientific world makes the interesting assertion that the brain is only an instrument. What decides what goes into the brain? A symphony cannot be played without instruments. It is the Beethoven behind the instrument that makes music. The mechanical apparatus is the instrument through which he produces the wonderful harmony. And so the brain and the body are only the instruments through which the man reveals himself and makes the music of life. The mysterious eye is behind the brain, even using it and educating it. The brain may be the seat of our thinking, but never the source of it. We are always using it and molding it for our own purposes. It is never the origin of anything. And the question concerning the dependence of the mind upon the brain can have no necessary relation to the question of our future life. Physiology and psychology are both coming to the conviction that the brain is not the maker of personality, but the instrument of personality. The person is using the brain to serve his will. And by the way, we're constantly assured that only a small part of the gray matter is being used for thinking. But the possibilities are unlimited. We're using very little of our potential. Sometimes the greatest minds, interestingly too, have only a small quantity of this substance. In this present life, the mind may be dependent upon the brain, but that does not necessarily say that it must always be dependent upon that instrument for its existence or its usefulness. The worm in the cocoon, the bird in the egg, lives in that special environment and is dependent upon it for life, but that relation is not permanent. It will someday be outgrown, and a new environment will make for a larger and a better life. If the brain does not create the mind, then the physical structure is not the condition upon which the invisible self depends. A man uses his eyes, but he is a man and sometimes a better man without them. A man can never see without the visual lobe of the brain, but that special bundle of nerves is certainly not the man. We may be dependent upon the instruments we use, but they are not our creators. The musician may use an instrument to reveal his symphony to his fellow men, but he can throw away the instrument, and he himself is still the amazing symphony. It would be a greater mystery if we said the brain created personality, or as one put it, the brain secretes thought as the liver secretes bile. It is far more thinkable and understandable to say that the brain is the instrument used by the human soul. Maybe I better not ask this question. How could a mass of protoplasm compose a sermon? I heard you. Personality uses the fiber, the blood, the tissue, the cells, the nerves. Oh, thus I am assured that I am a permanent, mysterious, unchanging spiritual being within this ever-changing body of mine and behind this ever-changing brain of mine. And if my body is changed constantly and yet I remain the same, so certainly I will survive the passing of my whole body at death. It bursts upon me like a great light that I live in a body, but I am a soul. That's why Jesus placed such tremendous value upon the soul. Because when Jesus uses the word soul in the context of New Testament expression, he's talking about the person, the personality, that which survives death and lives forever. Suddenly the words of our Lord have tremendous meaning. When in Matthew 16:26, our Lord says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When I give that is me, myself, to God, in the consciousness of my sin, my moral aberration, my failure, my emptiness, my need, and when the precious blood of Christ becomes the antitoxin to cleanse my soul, taking away the disease, the guilt, the wages, even the consequences of sin, which is ultimate and eternal death, and I am brought into vital union with the living Christ, I have the promise, the assurance, that when that old sun in the sky is ashes and the stars have gone out, I shall be but beginning my eternal life with Jesus Christ in a world that will know no end, untrammeled, unhindered forever and forever, because I am not a body, I am a soul that lives in a body. I live only temporarily in a body. Socrates made the statement, "You catch my body, but you cannot catch my soul, myself, to bury me." Where did that old pagan philosopher get that? He had no Bible. It was a revelation of the self within him. Human reason, logic, evidence, and philosophy unite in saying that man is a thing apart from his body. Man is a soul, and that soul will live on after the death of the body. And interestingly, the Holy Book tells us it will live in one of two worlds. It will live in a world with God, or it will live in a world without God. That's why our Lord said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it." How interesting it is that the Scripture everywhere recognizes the distinction between the body and the spiritual nature of man. For example, in Job 32:8, we read, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding." In Zechariah 12:1, we read, "The Lord stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of a man within him." Thus divine revelation corroborates the testimony of human reason. The spirit within man and man are as distinct as the house and the tenant who dwells there. By the way, when we read the Scripture with this understanding, it takes on a vivid meaning. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then those words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him?" And then in Matthew 10:28, we have the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that a soul cannot be killed, that men may kill a body. They may cause a body to no longer function, to go into dissolution, but they cannot kill a soul. You remember he said, "And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." The history of creation shows man to be a compound being. Notice the order of events as outlined in Genesis 2:2. And with this, I'll close my message, and we'll go right on from here next week, the Lord willing. The order of events is that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Man had no consciousness, no life. And then we read that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In the Hebrew, the word means a living spirit. And man became, and the scripture is very careful in its statement, a living soul. It doesn't say he became a living body. He became a living soul, and he entered into immediate correspondence with the environment that surrounded him. Conversely, listen, when a person dies, the living spirit is withdrawn, and the brain cannot think, and the eyes cannot see, and the ears cannot hear, and the nerves produce no feeling, because it was not the body, but the real spiritual nature within the body that did the thinking and the seeing and the hearing and the feeling. And that's the reason that Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic said, "Although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am as assured of its existence as I am to the most elemental truth to which my science adheres. I live in a body, but I am a soul." God's word says unmistakably, inexorably, repeatedly that man is a soul. He doesn't have a soul. He is a soul. I remind you again of the meaningfulness of our Lord's words. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let me just say this in closing. What does it mean to lose your soul? What does that mean? It means simply this. It means to be incomplete for all eternity. It means that you never fulfill the purpose for which you were created. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let us pray.